Well, it's again good to be here. It's again good to be here. It's a tremendous privilege and honor to be bestowed upon us, and God allowing us to assemble ourselves together at this time that we may worship Him, sing songs of praise to His holy name, of course, through His Son, Jesus Christ, to whom we owe all things. And I know we all have just cause and reason to be thankful to God tonight for all the many blessings that He so richly gives us. Those things that we must accept the fact that we're undeserving of, but He in His infinite grace provides them to us anyway, regardless of the things that we do. We do understand that through Jesus Christ we have an eternal hope, and we can always correct those things that we have done contrary to His will. I do hope that we've all conducted ourselves today in such a way that we've shown our thanksgiving to God, that we have not offended the cause of Christ. We have not done things to perhaps draw people or take people further away from the gospel, but hopefully we've been those that have drawn people closer to Jesus Christ by our actions, by our words, by the things that we have done according to God's will. Before we continue, I do want to give my condolences to this congregation for their loss in just such a speedy time. Just in one day, they lost two dear members, so we are so saddened by those losses. But again, we are so thankful for the hope that we do have in Christ Jesus. And so, again, each and every time or everywhere we look, rather, we see that hope that Christ provides for us. As we stated last night, we want to look at a subject that is essential to all that we're talking about, but yet people misunderstand it so much. So in so many cases, and again, as we'll know tonight, not only do not understand it, but seem to mock and ridicule this most important biblical subject. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, of course, referring back to a very ancient event, one that had taken place as we studied yesterday as a result of man's wickedness, man's evilness, man not realizing truly how blessed he has been, to have been given an existence by God and given all the things that are necessary for him. And even more importantly than that, that relationship that he shared with God. And of course, man violated the commandments of God, beginning of course with Eve and then going to all of us, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in verse number 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter again refers back to this event that took place. He says, which informally were disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter refers back to the events that took place in the days of Noah, of course, referring to the flood. The flood that wiped out all living creatures except those creatures that Noah brought into the ark, and the 8 souls that were saved by their obedience, their compliance to what Noah was preaching. And as we note here, the Bible tells us that they were saved through water. As we consider the subject of baptism, we want to look specifically at water. You know, water is something people understand the necessity of water in everyday life, in our physical existence. Of course, water, food, and air are things that we cannot live without. Of course, in our day and time, that seems to eliminate a lot of things that we may be hesitant to believe that we can't live without. But believe it or not, to have an earthly existence, we have it. We need air, we need water, and we need food. Of course, clothing would help, you know, in many areas. But nevertheless, those things are essential for our existence, and man understands that. Man knows that. He knows he cannot live without water. But the problem is, people are not able to discern the physical from the spiritual. And because of their lack of acceptance of God's word, they believe actually that they can be saved and they can have an eternal life without water. They understand the physical, but they fail to understand and they reject the spiritual. Believe it or not, as far as our physical life is concerned, just as essential as water is to that existence, I present you today that you're not going to have an eternal hope, eternal life without water as well. And as we consider why God provides these things to us, yes, it's to give us an existence. But as we'll note throughout our lesson, believe it or not, these things are so much more important to our spiritual hope and eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus, that eternal existence in heaven. People ridicule, they mock us as Christians for our belief about what the Bible says about baptism, as we'll note in just a few moments. And of course, there are many other subjects that people mock and ridicule the Lord's people about. Our Lord said very simply in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. How much simpler can a verse, a passage of Scripture be? So what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, the problem doesn't lie in us being able to understand the Word of God. The problem lies in the hearts of men, and perhaps even with us, as we'll know. You see, I want to talk tonight about water salvation. Water salvation. Now, as we consider again the importance of what the Bible teaches regarding this subject, you know, people don't oftentimes have, those who perhaps ridicule and mock and reject what the Bible teaches about baptism, what we teach, the Bible teaches rather regarding baptism. But you know, oftentimes people have this idea about the Old Testament in reference to the New Testament. And people say, well, the Old Testament, now that was a different day. God was serious then. God was serious then. And I understand that God was serious. I tell you what, in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, I'm missing one of my verses here. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And the reason I bring that scripture up is that, you know, people, when they look at the Old Testament, it's not just a matter of them rejecting the idea of what the Bible says about baptism, but you know, most people who claim to be Christians, again, we put quotation marks around that, they have this idea about the Old Testament that it was serious, it was more serious, it was a severe time, God didn't play back in the Old Testament times, people will say. Well, through grace, people seem to reject the very principles and the very things by which we can understand the severity of God in the Old and the New Covenants. Remember, God says, as we noted yesterday, I do not change. I am the Lord. Therefore, I change not. And so as we consider that now, people would not have a problem in the Old Testament in noting the importance of water, not just in our earthly existence, it being needed, essential for our existence, but even when it came to the service of God. People don't have a problem with that. As a matter of fact, when you go to Exodus chapter 30, for example, beginning in verse 19, I don't know of anybody who rejects what the New Testament says about baptism, rejects what the Old Testament says about the importance of water when it came to service in the tabernacle and in the temple for that matter. In Exodus 30 and verse 19 through 20, Moses said, for Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, of which they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Now, when people, most people who again reject what the New Testament says about baptism, about the importance of water regarding our salvation, they would say, well, now, yes, if I were to ask, well, could a priest, could a son of Aaron serve in the tabernacle and be faithful to God if they did not wash before they rendered service and offering burnt offerings and sacrifices? Oh, no. Well, God said if they didn't do that, they would die. Oh, yeah, they would. You better believe they would. God was serious then. They had to wash. Well, wait a minute. You're telling me that they had to wash their hands and their feet with water before they could serve in the tabernacle? And if they did not do that, they would die. They would be displeasing to God. They would be rejecting the commandments of God. But now when I go to the New Testament, you're telling me that when the Bible clearly says by Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who is believes not, brother, be condemned, you tell me that we don't have to be baptized? Oh, no, you don't have to do that. That doesn't make any sense. What's the problem? How can you understand that in the Old Testament but not see and accept what the Bible says regarding the New? Well, again, people have various reasons. Some of those reasons that people reject this idea about what the New Testament says about baptism is that they don't have a concept about the Scriptures and what we as the Lord's people teach. They don't have an idea. They don't know, understand what's being said. Now, first of all, they maybe have a lack of understanding about God. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, for my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts, says the Lord. See, our ways aren't God's. But what they deem to be so ridiculous, so juvenile, I guess is what they may claim it to be, so stupid, they say. They don't understand God. They have no concept of who God is. And that's part of what the problem is. Oftentimes they misunderstand what Christians teach about baptism. They're not getting what we're saying and what we're opening up the Bible and trying to show them. They don't understand. They misunderstand what we're trying to say. They may perhaps believe that, well, we're trying to eliminate the subject of grace when we talk about the necessity of baptism. No, hopefully we're not attempting to do that. Now, there are some brethren who probably do. But hopefully we, when we open up our Bibles, we're not trying to eliminate anything the Bible says about what God requires of us and how God saves us when it comes to baptism. Yes, so they may have a misunderstanding. They may misrepresent what Christians teach about baptism. We all know, and I know it's a hard pill to swallow, and I know perhaps it's just, this is going to be a reality that may shock some of y'all, but some people are dishonest. I know it's a new revelation to you. And some people who claim to be religiously minded, those in positions of leadership, can especially be, guess what, dishonest. And see, some people try to misrepresent what we say as Christians, what we try to teach what the Bible says, for various reasons. Perhaps to build up a prejudice, a preference to themselves. Perhaps they try to build up this prejudice by saying, well, you know, well, so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that, and don't you remember about so-and-so and all these various things. They're trying to build a prejudice, a preference to themselves. See, they'll accept people as they are, they say. And of course, those Christians, those Church of Christers, as they'll say, they're trying to make you think that you have to do something in order to be saved. Some do it to turn away people from the truth. You see, when you start listening to the truth, guess what you're going to do? You're going to leave falsehood. That means that if people listen to the truth, every single church in this particular area, except those who are serving the Lord faithfully, they're going to leave those places if they adhere to the truth. And people don't want that. Those in positions of leadership and authority, they don't want their people to leave. And so they try to turn away people from the very truth. And I tell you this much, they will pay for that dearly. We also know that some Christians do misrepresent what's taught about baptism in the Bible. They misrepresent it verbally. They may say things that they ought not to say about baptism. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. And you know, sometimes they misrepresent what is taught about baptism by their conduct, by their manner of life. And you know, there's nothing more damaging than when we teach falsely by our deeds. And so that's another reason that perhaps people don't understand or accept, rather, what the Bible teaches and what we attempt to teach about the subject of baptism. But what about that of water salvation? Does the Bible teach water salvation? Well, let's look at that a little bit closely. You see, I believe that the Bible does, of course, teach about baptism, as we've already noted. Now, what does the Bible teach? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches that baptism requires water. And that's very simple. We see in John chapter 3 and verse 23, remember John was baptizing in the River Jordan. Why? Because there was much water there. We look at the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 39. Look, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? When Philip talked to him the way of the Lord, he, of course, they stopped the chariot and said again, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Baptism requires water. It's not some mystical, you know, mysterious, unseen thing, you know, or just baptism by whatever people want to know. Baptism, as we refer to the New Testament, requires water. The mode of baptism was immersion. No, it wasn't sprinkling. It wasn't pouring. The Bible clearly tells us that it was immersion. As a matter of fact, you go back to the Ethiopian eunuch. He and Philip went down into the water. The very word itself means to immerse, to submerge, to dip. The idea of baptism is symbolic of a burial, as according to Paul in Romans chapter 6. So that, again, shows us very clearly that it's referring to an immersion. It is, again, symbolic of burial. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are what? Now watch this. Buried with him in baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We understand what a burial is. A burial means that you are putting someone or something in the ground. And I know people know what a burial is. I imagine if you pay for a funeral home after your loved one has died, you pay this funeral home for a burial. And they take your loved one out there and they just get some dirt and they sprinkle it on top of them and say, appreciate y'all coming today. You would have a problem with that. Maybe they even took some dirt and they poured it over your loved one. You would have some problems with that again if they dismissed that assembly and said, y'all can go home. Wait a minute. We paid for a burial. We want our loved one buried. Well, I buried him. What are you talking about? But now when it comes to baptism, don't get it. Don't get it. Don't want to get it. It's essential to salvation, as we noted in Mark 16 and verse 16. 1 Peter 3:21 says the very same thing as we noted earlier in our lesson. Baptism is a means of sanctification. That's what the Bible teaches. When you know, when you look at Leviticus chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, 5 actually through 26, we won't turn there, but I encourage you to read that. When you look at how the not only were the Levites, the priests set apart, sanctified, but also the people were sanctified, set apart by the blood that was sprinkled upon them. Notice what the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 19 through 21 about that very thing. What Moses did as he sanctified the people. In Hebrews chapter 9 verses 19 through verse 21, the scriptures say this: for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Now look at chapter 10, verses 19 through 24. Notice what the Hebrew writer would go on to say. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Now remember that blood of the lamb, brother, the blood, brother, of animals, as he's talking about, that's sanctified there in chapter 9. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 19 that we have boldness through the blood of Jesus by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with true assurance and true heart rather than full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, or from an evil conscience, I'm sorry, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, it was a means of sanctification. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse number 5 that there is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so those are some of the things that the Bible tells us about baptism. Baptism is not an obscure subject in the scriptures, specifically in the New Testament. It is that which people can go to and get a very clear understanding and idea as to what's being spoken there. Now, water salvation. I do not for one reason, a moment, believe that the Bible teaches water salvation. Yes, Peter said that we have a like figure, an antitype, by which now saves us, even baptism. Don't deny that verse at all. But the problem is people have the idea, the notion, that when we say you must be baptized to be saved, that we're referring to that is all you have to do. No, sir, not at all. The Bible teaches salvation, but it does not teach water salvation. And most times people say that in mockery anyway, in jesting, trying to make fun of what the Bible teaches and what we believe the Bible teaches. I hear people say, well, if you let it be told by those Church of Christers, you know, when you pull the plug out of that baptism, your salvation's running right on down the drain. Foolish things like that, that they will give account for as they mock the Word of God. But now, the Bible does not teach water salvation, but let me tell you what it does teach. The Bible does teach that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Savior. Of course, you go back to John chapter 4, verse 25 through verse 43, and we won't look at all those verses naturally, but again, I do encourage you to go back and read those verses. But in John chapter 4, we see that Jesus clearly is our Savior. He is the Son of God. And of course, even the Jews back in those days, for example, in John chapter 5 and verse 18, when Jesus Christ claimed that God was his Father, they knew very clearly that he was saying, I and my Father are equal. He was saying that he was God. But in John chapter 4 and verse number 25, beginning, note that John tells us this about Jesus and the fact that he is Savior. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, when He comes, He will tell us all things. And of course, Jesus encountered with the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. And notice in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I'm the one. I am the Savior. I am the Christ. I am the one that you're referring to. In verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed on Him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that indeed the Christ, the Savior, that He is indeed, rather, the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's what the Bible teaches us about Jesus, that He is the Savior of the world. And again, many other verses tell us that. The Bible does also teaches us that Jesus, as the Savior of the world, shed His blood for our salvation, for our souls. And the Bible tells us it's by His blood that we have all of our past sins washed away. And many verses tell us that. For example, in Ephesians 1, verse number 7, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You weren't purchased, you weren't bought, you weren't redeemed by corruptible things, but only by the precious blood of Christ. First John chapter 1 and verse number 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Jesus is the Savior, and we are saved by His blood. I don't know anybody who claims to be a Christian, whether they are or not, who would deny that fact. However, those same people who say that, yes, I accept all those things, will turn right around and reject baptism as being essential to that salvation. You see, we have to understand, baptism culminates the obedience to the gospel of Christ. It culminates all that God requires of us. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, know what Paul says about the importance of the gospel and those basic fundamental facts of the gospel and what must be preached and what we must obey and remain faithful to according to the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, I don't know anybody who would reject this, who claims rather to be a Christian. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, and by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, essential facts of the gospel by which we are saved through His blood. You must believe that Jesus Christ died. You must believe that He was buried the third day according to the scriptures. Passages such as Psalm 16 and many other verses. You must believe that, and that He rose again the third day, just as the scriptures testify to us. You must believe that if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be saved. Amen, preacher. Well, all right then. That's right. Amen. Then in the very same breath, they will reject the very things they just said that they acknowledged. Because in Romans chapter 6, and I know we just read it, but let's turn there again. Because as we know what Paul just said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the same apostle would write to the church at Rome, these brethren here at Rome, these facts. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall he who died to sin live any longer therein? Now, shall we sin that grace may abound, be abundant, be overflowing? Certainly not. How shall those, or we rather, Paul includes himself, who die to sin live any longer therein? Now here's the question. If you die to sin, you won't live in sin. Alright, now how'd you die to sin? Well, notice the next verse. Now, it's right here in the same text. Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, I'm sorry, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you believe that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried the third day according to the Scriptures, and rose according to the Scriptures, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, how can you reject the fact that you must die with him in baptism, be buried with him through baptism, and be raised with him from baptism? How can you reject that and still say you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if you're honest, you won't reject it. You see, it's through obedience that we're saved. That's why we are just simply obeying the gospel of Christ. We are obeying what God requires of us to obey. That's what baptism is. Baptism is simply obeying what God said. Just as confessing Christ is, just as repentance is, just as believing is. It's always been by obedience. That's always been the case. Now, remember, Peter brought up an individual, going back to the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3, brought up a man by the name of Noah. Look at Noah. And remember, you cannot reject or deny what Peter said about Noah and the events that took place during those days. That he and his family, these eight souls, were saved through water. That's what the Scriptures clearly taught. But now we have to understand again, when we look at the totality of what God has revealed, that they were saved by obedience. They were saved by doing what God said. The same ones who were saved by water, those who rejected his word, were destroyed by it. Now, again, first we read 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. Notice what Peter would say in a later epistle. Now, remember, Peter brought up Noah in the first epistle, his first general epistle, and here he is bringing him up again. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he brings him up again in his second general epistle. Noah, obviously, is important. Important for us to remember and to note, as the Holy Spirit inspires this apostle to make mention of him in both epistles. He must be important to God, therefore he should be important to us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, remember the Bible says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. Now how did he save Noah? Well, Peter already said that in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. He saved Noah, now watch this, the eighth person, one of eight people, rather, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And notice, by his preaching, people had the opportunity to get into that ark and be saved. Now, also notice some other things about Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7, the Hebrew writer gives us again some other information about this man, Noah, and regarding this event. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7. Note, the Hebrew writer also believes that Noah is significant for us to know, essential for us to know. In Hebrews 11 and verse number 7, notice the Hebrew writer says this, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Notice we've seen saved by water. We noted that Peter told us he was a preacher of righteousness, and he and eight other souls were saved. And now we see that Noah was saved. Why? He had godly fear and he had faith. But now turn back to Genesis chapter 8 with me. Let's go back and look at when we're first introduced to Noah. Now again, Peter, as well as the Hebrew writer, these inspired men were guided to tell us about Noah in the New Testament. But now let's go back and see when he was first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 8. Now, as God said he was going to destroy the world in verses 1 through verse number 7. Verse 7 says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And again, we studied this yesterday in our lessons, AM Bible study and AM lessons. And notice this, never told about Noah before, but here's what we find. That as God saw fit to destroy all creatures, everybody on the earth, all men, the Bible tells us, and here's where we see Noah, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First time we ever heard of him. What do we find out about him? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was going to destroy everybody else, but notice Noah found grace. Wait a minute. Godly fear, righteousness, faith, and we're told that Noah found grace. Notice in verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 9 of the same chapter. This is the genealogy of Noah. Now watch this. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Look at what we're seeing about Noah here. From the New and the Old Testament. Are we getting a picture about Noah? And remember, don't forget what Peter said in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 about Noah and his household. Those 8 souls, they were saved through water. Now notice also in verse number 22, we understand that about grace. That's right. But look at verse 22. Thus, as Noah was given instruction and commandments about how to build the ark, and remember, Peter already told us it wasn't just him building the ark, it wasn't just him doing those things, those acts of constructing what God commanded. We are told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, who obeyed when God divinely warned him of things not seen. So, remember now, the whole picture. And then look at the latter part. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You get a picture why? You get an idea why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Do you get an idea of why Noah is mentioned so much? Do you get an idea why Noah is mentioned in connection with baptism in the New Testament? Do you get an idea now? It is amazing how someone would try to establish themselves as righteous without being the type of person that Noah was. That's amazing. Because really, if you were to compare Noah with those who reject baptism, these things would never be said. He did all, not some. He didn't decide what was to be most important and the other was to be rejected. No, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him to do. And so we see clearly that even the Old Testament. What about Naaman? You know, Naaman was a Syrian captain, and you remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 9 through 14. God told him to go dip in the River Jordan because he had leprosy 7 times. And as you read the account of chapter 5 verses 9 through 14, of course, Naaman was somewhat reluctant at first. But a little Jewish girl told Naaman, "Why are you so reluctant? Why are you rejecting what God said?" And so guess what Naaman did? He dipped 7 times and his leprosy was clean. You see, again, those things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. Our learning. Water was important for Naaman to rid himself of leprosy. Oh. Some people have the attitude of Naaman. I don't see why I got to do that. I mean, come on, man. Really? Really, God? Yeah, really. His ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. Now, in the New Testament, we find people who also are worthy of our consideration. Look at the publicans in Luke chapter 7, verse 29 through 30. Now, remember, the publicans were those who were despised by the Jews as a whole. They were the tax collectors. In other words, they were the IRS agents. They were those people that, you know, we have to kind of report to and make sure that we're complying with and pleasing. And of course, the problem with the publicans in those days, publicans more than likely were Jews and worked for the Roman government. Of course, the government that taxed the Jews, Jews who felt they had no business being taxed and really believed that they should have their place again, once again, their prominent place, in the scheme of things, in the mind of God, even though they rejected God. But now in Luke chapter 7 and verse 29 through 30, notice what the scriptures teach us about the publicans. These despised people, these ones that the Jews hated. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. Of course, referring to had heard John in his preaching. Remember, John was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they were obeying the preaching of John. And notice the Bible says they justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But notice verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. See, even John's baptism was for repentance, for the remission of sins. And the Bible clearly says here that those who complied with John's preaching and were baptized, justified, and essentially were justified by God, and those who did not rejected the counsel of God, rejected the will of God, because they did not and were not baptized by John, very simply. That's not difficult to understand. Paul himself in Acts 22 and verse 16, the apostle Paul, who wrote all these epistles we find in the New Testament, the ones that have his name, that bear his name, Paul, a chosen vessel of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Christ, Even he was told to arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Paul did exactly that. And that's why Paul preached again by inspiration, but that's why Paul preached what he did about baptism. Because Paul himself had did the very same thing. Look at every single conversion in the book of Acts. Every single one of them. Those on Pentecost were baptized. The Samaritans were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. Saul of Tarsus, of Paul, was baptized. Cornelius and his household was baptized. Lydia and her household was baptized. The Philippian jailer and his household was baptized. The Corinthians were baptized. Now, if I'm going to look at this, and I'm going to say, you know what? Here's what I don't believe people ought to do. Let's see, let's look at the odds here. Well, it's going to be between repenting and confessing. If I look at this chart, if I'm going to decide what people aren't going to have to do, that would be the thing that they least are recorded for doing, right? You know, verbatim, literally recorded. So I think that's repentance and confess. And that's the two things. Oh, no, now you got to do that. Oh, no, no, now you got to confess Christ with your mouth. They'll say, no, you can't be saved without that. No, you got to repent of sins. Now, let's say that verbally, but now, indeed, that may be a whole other story. How could you say you have to do this, you have to do that, but you don't have to do that? How could you say that? How could you mock this? Do you mock belief in Jesus? Oh, no. Are you trying to be funny when you say people got to have faith? Yeah, man, faith is ridiculous. That's stupid. You better watch your mouth, young man. Do you know what you're saying? Oh, man, repentance, that's a fool's man's belief. Young man, I suggest you be careful, boy. You don't play with God. Man, confession, that's kind of stupid. It might get slapped. But now baptism, yeah, that is kind of stupid, isn't it? Water, yeah. That's for, how? People just don't get it. And many people don't want to get it. Baptism, as we've said, is commanded. It's the commanded response to God's infinite love and purpose. That's what it is. In Ephesians chapter 3, of course, in verses 8 through 11, again, the Apostle Paul, one who spoke so much about our subject. And again, all of them, essentially, we're talking about the very same plan of salvation, the very same gospel that all men must obey to have salvation. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11 this, the scriptures state, to me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God and who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now remember, all this was according to God's eternal purpose. Both Jew and Gentile now rather brought into one body, made one. The middle wall of partition having been broken down, they were brought nigh, the Gentiles, by the blood of Christ. That blood that we clearly saw, the scriptures teach you must be saved by. And so we see that Paul says that, look, all this was according to the eternal purpose of God. Now look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 and 29. Now remember, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the Ephesian epistle, Paul's emphasis is again the Gentile and the Jew being brought into one. Now notice what Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 28 through 29. Same apostle. I'm purposely dealing with the same apostle. Paul said this, therefore, okay, well, let me start with verse 26. I apologize. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 27. Watch this now. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what he just said in Ephesians 3? And how did they become one? How are they made one? It's by Jesus Christ. But how do they get into one? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you put him on. And notice, he goes on to say, and if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now someone please help me understand how you become an heir to the promise that God made to Abraham without being baptized into Christ. How do you receive verse 29 without verse 27? See guys, the Bible's not talking about water salvation. The Bible's talking about salvation. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 through 40 and 47, you know, they who gladly received his word were what? Were baptized. Because Peter said, repent and be baptized. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And in verse number 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. How? Same way we find in verse 41. You see, baptism is the commanded response to God's love and his purpose. That's why when Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom God has made, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. What shall we do? Here's your response. Here's what you need to do about this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. That's what you need to do. Now, how can you mock that? How can you find that ridiculous? Now, finally, some people, again, they're ignorant of what the Bible teaches. Some misunderstand what the Bible teaches. We tried to clear that up tonight. Tried to clear that up. People don't understand God. Tried to clear that up. But now this last thing we need to try to clear up as well. many Christians teach water salvation. I don't believe the Bible teaches water salvation. I believe the Bible teaches salvation in Christ Jesus. Water being an essential component of it. Just as everything else that God commands. But I must tell us tonight that many Christians do teach water salvation. And if the Bible does not teach water salvation, many Christians teach something that is not in the Word of God as to how people are to be saved. See, some Christians only teach baptism. That's all they talk. That's it. That's the only thing you have to do. You know, when you think about it, how do we know that? How do we know? Well, see, for example, some people teach that all you need to do is get wet, get baptized. You don't have to repent, but you just get baptized. You know how I know that? Because see, some people teach a false belief, false doctrine when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, for one thing. And I know I'm not about, you know, I don't have time to get in that one right now, but I will mention this. How can you be in an unlawful marriage in the eyes of God, be bound to someone and married to someone else, and then say, get baptized and you can be saved? How can you do that and still remain in that marriage? That's teaching water salvation. You're teaching that baptism makes it all right at the expense of repentance. When you confess Christ, you're literally not just saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you also acknowledge your commitment to Christ, that you're willing to die for Him. How is it that people, are told that all they have to do is get baptized. They don't have to put away denominational doctrines, denominational practices. They don't have to do anything. Just get in that water. Just get in that water. That's all you have to do. That is essentially teaching only baptism. It's not going to get it. That's why a lot of times we have so much foolishness. See, some people teach only baptism by preaching or not preaching the kingdom of God. Are you aware of how many Christians believe that you really don't have to understand what the Bible teaches? And I'm not saying all of it, because I'm still learning. I imagine even Brother Ed, as long as he's been preaching, will tell you that there is still things that he learns. He just doesn't read about, well, I got all of that. I don't need that no more. I got it all. He would not tell you that, and I don't know any honest gospel preacher who's not engulfed in his own arrogance that would say something like that. I'm not talking about knowing all of it, but I'm simply saying there are people who do not believe that you have to accept the Lord's body, the Church of Christ, as the only church that He purchased with His own blood, the only church that He established, and you can still be saved without accepting that. As a matter of fact, some people don't even talk about the church when they're trying to convert somebody, show somebody the gospel plan of salvation. All they start right away. Oh, we'll teach them that later. Are you serious? Really? Well, again, Paul said that he is the head of the body, head rather of the body, which is the church, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. There is no time. We see it again in Acts 20, verse number 28. The Apostle Paul, in talking to the Ephesian elders, those who were, again, those elders who oversaw the church that Paul would write to in that Ephesian epistle, that Paul would even tell Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, instruct him who was in Ephesus. He would tell them, take heed to yourselves and over the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. The church was not a secondary thought in the mind of God, and it cannot be a secondary thought in us teaching people the will of God. It is not secondary. It is primary. People don't teach the whole counsel of God. That's how they teach water baptism as well, or water salvation, I'm sorry. You know, in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, going back to the book of Acts there in Acts chapter 20, remember what Luke records for us about the Apostle Paul and what he taught? In Acts 20, verse number 27, for I shunned, as Paul remembered, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And Asia, all of Asia heard the word of God, the Bible tells us. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Whole counsel. And Paul did this publicly and from house to house. What does that mean? What does that entail? All of God's will. Now, of course, we're not saying that he taught from Genesis to Revelation, because Revelation hasn't even been written yet. But he did teach God's requirements, and I believe every facet of their lives. He taught it all. In Acts chapter 19, in verses 8, beginning verse 8, remember, did Paul teach repentance as he taught the whole counsel of God? Well, all you have to do is go back and look at the text in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 8. And when he went up from the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, now watch this, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Again, there's God's kingdom, Christ's body, his church. Look at verse number 17 through verse number 20. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks, and of course what had happened to the sons of Sceva. This became known to all the Jews and all Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, so it was totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. In other words, they were taught to repent and publicly do it. And they confessed their deeds. Paul taught honesty and sincerity toward Jesus Christ. And not just get in the water and everything will be all right. Many Christians teach water salvation by living as if they were saved by water. Remember, Paul said in Romans 12 this, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not transformed to this world, or conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, by the renewing of your minds, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. You see, when we run around talking about baptism and we live all kind of ways, doing everything that those outside the body of Christ do, and then we say, well, look, you have to be baptized to be saved. What person is going to say, yeah? I tell you what they'll say, yeah, how's that working for you? Yeah, let me see how much baptism made an impact in your life. Not, doesn't seem to be much. So I have to do what you did to be who you are, right? And now, I see you. See, many don't keep the commandments of God. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 6. Now remember, Paul, I believe, in writing this epistle to the Romans and bringing up the subject of baptism, was really emphasizing the importance of baptism. In other words, what baptism should mean to the Christian. Now, I do know that we can, we should go here to show the essentiality of baptism. I don't believe the essentiality of baptism was really a problem with those, to those rather, brethren in the first century. Now, there may have been, but it doesn't seem that the essentiality of it rather was really a problem. The fact that you had to do it. The question here is, what does it mean? What should it cause you to do, and how should it cause you to live? That's the emphasis, I believe, in the Apostle Paul's wording here, inspired words. In verse number 5, he says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise now, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present your members as members as righteousness, or present your members rather as instruments or members of excuse me, let me stop. For the dead, for your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says, look, because you have died with Jesus, been buried with Jesus, and raised to walk in the newness of life as Jesus did, you must present yourself as those who are new creatures in Christ. That old man has been crucified. You don't let sin reign over you. You, through Christ, conquer sin. You don't live any kind of way. You don't act any kind of way. And by the way, presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, that also includes probably our tongues. That may even include our eyes. That may include all the things that we allow ourselves to be overcome by that is contrary to God's will. If you have been baptized into Jesus, live as if you've been baptized into Jesus. That's the point. And when we don't live that way, we are teaching people that baptism is futile if we are not going to present ourselves as God says we should, that we may again prove what is that a perfect and acceptable will of God. And we wonder why. Well, again, some, as we see here, have given their mind, their body, and their soul to the world and its ruler instead of Christ, their Savior. Of course, James says that. You adulterers and adulteresses. You know, when we make ourselves friends of the world, again, when we become friends of the world, we make ourselves in enmity against God. Therefore, whosoever shall make himself a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God or enmity with God. So we have to make sure that we stay sanctified and separate from the world. And then again, finally, by being hypocrites. In Romans chapter 2, we talked about this yesterday just briefly, but I'm going to tell you something. You see, many Christians teach water salvation by being hypocrites. And that's what this all is talking about here. Notice the damage that hypocrisy does to the will of God. Paul tells us that the Jews here, remember, God had a purpose for the Jews. We talked about that yesterday. In Romans chapter 2 and verse number 17, remember what Paul said here? Indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of fools, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth. And the law, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Notice, and Paul goes on to say in verse number 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And again, that circumcision without hands, as Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse number 7, is baptism. You see, hypocrisy causes us to misrepresent what the Bible says about baptism. So we have to be true to that which we preach, that which we teach, because we are the representatives of God on this earth as Christians. And we cannot teach false doctrine in what we say, nor in what we do. And we must always portray the strength and power of the gospel and not give people the idea that it's weak and cannot accomplish what God has sent it to do. I end our lesson tonight in looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll tell you, this verse, and we're not going to read all these verses, but I just want you to know this helps us to see that, look, no, it's not water salvation. It's salvation by obedience. It's by doing what God says. Of course, that's receiving God's grace. That's accepting what the Bible teaches about God's mercy, about his love. That's what it's all about, doing what God says. The Israelites are a prime example. Now notice why the Apostle Paul, again, we've talked a lot about the Apostle Paul. But notice what the Apostle Paul says here about the Israelites. And let's take note of it now. Let's take note of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now remember, Paul is writing to a congregation of Christians in Corinth. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now watch this. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate that same spiritual food and drank that same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, look, they all were under the cloud under God's guidance. They all were baptized. They all passed through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses. They all had the same provisions. But notice in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And Paul goes on to talk about the things that they did. And look at verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above, beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And so we see very clearly that, yes, they were under the cloud. They all passed through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea. But many of them were destroyed. And so it's not about water salvation. It's about love, faithfulness, and commitment to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And you cannot be a servant of God without having faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, God's only begotten Son. You cannot be a servant of God without repenting of all sin, turning away from that which is contrary to God, having a change of heart regarding all that God is displeased with. No, you don't get a chance to pick and choose what you think God is displeased with and what doesn't have a problem with. No, you have to go by the word of God, and whatever God says, I am against, you must be against it as well. And you must confess Christ before men. See, that confession could have cost you your life back in the first century. And I'm here to tell you something, it costs you your life now. That old man, when you confess Christ, remember, you're willing to die for him. Now, you're willing to die physically for him, I hope, when you confess Christ. But you are willing to die spiritually. In other words, you are going to put that old man to rest. He's out of here. And you're going to commit yourself to Christ. Not father, not mother, not husband, not wife, not nobody is going to be before Jesus. And then you're baptized. Once you accept all of those other things, then you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. And all those past sins, everything you've ever committed since you were accountable to God, will be washed away by His blood that saves us and washes us from our sins. Now, as we saw, God's going to add you to the church, the body of Christ. And it's there that you're going to live, as we talked about here, faithfully committed to God. No, God knows you're not perfect. He knows that you are fallible. That's why John says, if you confess your faults, He is faithful to forgive you of your sins, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You can be restored right back to the right relationship with God, because sin separates us from God. If you have that honest and right heart, when you sin against God, you're going to take care of it. And Jesus' blood, God's Son, is there for you. And you do that till either you leave this earth or till Jesus comes back. Now, beloved, that's not water salvation. That's salvation in Jesus. If we can help you with either one of those things tonight, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Have you been to Jesus?